Tonight, or this evening, we're going to continue our sermon series from the epistle, the letter of 1 John. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Arrington, Brother Joe T, he opened us up with this overview of 1 John. And last week, Senior Pastor Yap, you know, he brought us through the first four verses of chapter 1, which essentially are the prologue to this letter. And this evening, we'll be looking at verses 5 to 10, 1 John 1, 5 to 10, and I'm going to read this to us right now. And listen to what John has to say, shall we? He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Another, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." May God bless us with understanding of his word. I've entitled my sermon today, "When Sin Meets Forgiveness." Now, I'm just going to show you a picture of this guy, okay? Woody Allen. Okay, I'm not sure how many of you have actually... You actually know this fella, you know, especially those of you who are younger, you may not have heard of Woody Allen. But chances are, you probably have watched the movie, right, that Woody Allen has actually acted, or more possibly directed in. Now, one well-known fact about Woody Allen is that he is an atheist. He's someone who doesn't believe in the existence of God. And some years back, Allen was giving an interview when someone asked him this question. He says, "Hey, Mr. Allen, if there's a God, and if that God should speak to you, what would you want to hear him say?" And I must listen to Alan's response, right? Because he says this. He says that if there is a God who should speak to me, I would want to hear him say three words. And those three words are, "You are forgiven. You are forgiven." Well, isn't that interesting? Coming especially from somebody who says that God doesn't exist. Now, I was just thinking about it, right? If Woody Allen had spoken with the Apostle John, the Apostle John would very likely have told Allen that if he wanted to hear the three words from God, "You are forgiven," he would have had to say something first. Another three words. And what are they? "I have sinned." Now, I guess, looking at this example, right, that you don't necessarily have to believe in the existence of God in order to see the reality of sin. After all, it's really all around us all the time. You don't have to look very far to find sin, do you? You just flip to the front page of any newspaper or scroll down your media or social media feeds and you realize that things aren't exactly well. Now, we hear of husbands abusing their wives, fathers doing inappropriate things to their daughters, and people getting beat senseless for small staring incidents. Look around you and you notice that something remains deeply broken in our world. And even if you don't believe in Jesus or God, I think it would be hard for you to claim that everything is well and that things are the way they should be. Now, perhaps that's why even Allen, a staunch atheist, recognizes the need for this brokenness, this sin, to be addressed and removed. And if we are being honest with ourselves, and if you believe what the Bible says, then sin is always abnormal. It's not the norm. In fact, the Bible describes sin as a kind of cancer, the deadliest kind, in fact, that infects every single human being. And I'll come to that in a bit in a while, right? Sin messes things up. Sin makes things not the way they were supposed to be. It messes with relationships, it messes with marriages, it causes people to harm others, it causes people to harm the environment. Sin's bad, and we, as his people, should always be sensitive to God and his word, so that the moment we become aware of some sin in our life, we immediately recognize and confess it. Because when you recognize the deadly vandal and cancer that sin is, you begin to realize that you're not only breaking God's laws, you're doing something more. You're also breaking God's heart. And John talks about this in his passage today. And before I get into the text, I want us to get this important fact right. While sin does indeed break and affect our relationship with God, our sonship, or the fact that we are in God's family, will never ever change if you have accepted Jesus Christ. God doesn't take his sinning children out of his family any more than we disown our children when they disobey us. But you need to recognize sin as it is, that when you sin, it affects your fellowship and relationship with God and creates this barrier between us and him. And so John starts by saying, God is light. And if you believe that, it will show up in the way that you live and behave. The Christian life, according to John, begins with God. God is light. And this statement has been interpreted in different ways by different people. Well, first, something that John could be describing the visible manifestation of God's glory. Well, light is used as a metaphor for the blinding glory of God. So in that sense, some interpreters say, well, God is light because he's this glorious manifestation, right? And God is light could also be a reference to God's self-revelation in Jesus. Now, personally, I think this phrase most likely refers to the moral perfection of God. Now, when you apply light to understanding God and say that God is light, a picture of blinding purity and the complete absence of darkness comes to mind. And if I get John right, what he's saying is that there isn't one blemish, one sin, one stain, one mark on the character of God. In other words, God is light means God is absolute perfection. Now, you think about the sun, right? This most powerful light source that we can think of. Even the sun, according to scientists, has spots of darkness. It's not perfectly light. But not God. God's absolute holiness and purity. And I think this interpretation makes sense because John follows up God is light with, in him, there is no darkness at all. Now, as we dig deeper into John's letters, you notice some really interesting characteristic of his writing style. Now, he likes to state something positively, and then he turns it around and puts it in the negative. Now, notice that's what he does here. He says, God is light, and in him, there is no darkness at all. And literally, in the Greek, this statement reads like this. There is no darkness in him, none. And what he's doing is John is using this double negative, which is the strongest way to express negation. Not only is God light, there is absolutely no darkness and no moral imperfection in God. And if you believe John, that's who God is. He is light. Now, what's interesting was that John's world was actually full of idols and gods who were sometimes portrayed as being just as evil or worse than the men who worshipped them. Now, after all, if you realize throughout history, right, man has this habit of making idols that bear human characteristics and traits. So, the moral perfection of God in John's message was a completely new message in John's time. People couldn't understand or conceive of a God who was light, who was morally perfect. And in many ways, it's still a new message for many of us today. And why do I say that? Now, think about it, right? What kind of God do sinners desire? Now, if you could create a God of your own making right now, what kind of God would you make? Now, perhaps a God who indulges sin? Who shuts his eye to disobedience? Maybe a God who always rewards and never punishes? Well, that would be great, wouldn't it? Now, if we're being honest with ourselves, maybe that's the kind of God we secretly hope our God is from time to time. Now, how often do we sin hoping that God will not think so severely of our sin? How often do we try and justify our sins with excuses like, oh, you know what, you'll be okay lah. You know, after all, God's merciful, right? I'm sure he won't be so hard on me. Or how about this one? Surely God doesn't expect me to be holy all the time. I'm sure that he can understand my occasional lapse in moral judgment. Brothers and sisters, if any of us feel this way or are prone to making such excuses, I'm going to have to burst your bubble. I'm afraid we sometimes rationalize and delude ourselves into thinking that God can somehow be bargained, bribed, or reasoned with concerning our sin. Maybe I can sin just this once and be holy the rest of the week? You know, John's straightforward answer is this. If you think this way, remember that God is light. And it's a clear and timely reminder that God is who and what he says he is, however and whatever you and I may think of him. Now, after talking about the moral perfection of God, John goes on to talk about the implications that this has on the Christian. And he says, if Christians claim to be in fellowship with God and yet live in sin, John has something to say to you. He says, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Now, why does John say this? Now, it could be because some false teachers in John's time may have claimed to have fellowship with God even though they were teaching heresy. Or maybe some genuine believers were under this delusion that their sinful lifestyle was somehow compatible with fellowship with God. Now, whatever the case, John's plain teaching is this. If we say we have fellowship with God, if we say we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness, he says that you lie. You do not practice the truth. Now, one of the common Old Testament or New Testament metaphors to describe a person's way of living is this word walk. Now, this word walk expresses behavior, conduct. It talks about, it's a metaphor for your lifestyle, how you live, right? And to walk in darkness, obviously, is the opposite of what? Walking in the light. Now, you also see that walk is not walked, it's in the present tense. And what does that mean? It means it's something that's ongoing. It's something that is habitual. You do it every single day. John says that you cannot walk in darkness and be practicing the truth at the same time. And you see here that the truth is not just something that we believe, it is something to be lived out. And this is a vital concept that John will develop in the rest of his letter. Now, you also notice how John develops his idea here. He says that lying to ourselves and not practicing the truth actually go hand in hand. And when our words don't match our living, we fail to put the truth of what we say into action. And what is that? We lie to ourselves. So the Christian whose life fails to match his stated beliefs is not only speaking a lie, he is also living a lie. His life is practically falsehood. So walking in darkness is itself the lie, an acted untruth. But what does walking in darkness look like? Well, walking in darkness means committing any sin, great, small. It could be as heinous as murdering someone, or it might be seen as innocent as spinning gossips that tarnish the reputation of someone else. It could be the act of nursing lust in your mind, sitting in front of your computer or holding your mobile phone to satisfy an addiction to pornography, for example. Walking in darkness could also involve cheating in a test, under-declaring your tax income tax, wasting your employer's time by skiving or being lazy on the job. Walking in darkness also happens when you look down or discriminate on somebody because of race or social status. Turning a blind eye to injustice also counts as walking in darkness. So you can see there are at least 1,000 or more ways, perhaps more, right? You and I can walk in darkness. And that usually begins when we fall into the trap of renaming or rationalizing sin so that it doesn't appear so bad. Now, we have a tendency to do that all the time, right? Now, it's so interesting, right? As I was preparing this sermon, you know, I was just trying to think of a good illustration to this, illustrate this. And just yesterday, I read this news article about Mariah Carey, of all people, right? This one you know, right? Six octave voice, you know, can use head sound, dolphin voice, everything. Yeah, that Mariah Carey, okay? And in this report, right, Mariah Carey talked about how her affair with another man during one of her previous marriages, she's remarried a couple of times, she called that affair the perfect catalyst that convinced her she needed to get divorced, which she later did. And she even called her affair with that man something beautiful. Now, so I was reading that, right? I couldn't hide my astonishment. I was like, what? Seriously? Now, isn't it amazing how we can take something as heinous and evil as adultery and try and spin it into something good, right? Adultery suddenly becomes beautiful. Falling in love with another man when you're married suddenly becomes a catalytic thing. But you know what? Just sin doesn't lose its sinfulness just because you decide to call it something else. It doesn't happen that way. Sin affects our fellowship with God, as we have seen. But thankfully, verse 7 also presents the opposite scenario. It starts with this all-important word, but. And John says, but, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And what John's essentially saying here is that if we live godly lives and behave as Christians should, something real, something tangible happens. We have fellowship with one another. And we can walk or live in God's light, however imperfectly, because Jesus is our Savior. I call you my brother or sister because we are in union with Jesus. God becomes our Father. That's why we talk about fellowship with Jesus and with one another. This is what Christian bonds mean. We are literally tied to one another in Christ. So one of the terrible things that happen when we sin is this. Not only is our fellowship with God broken and marked by sin, our fellowship with other Christians is also negatively affected as well. We cannot be in true Christian fellowship with one another when we allow habitual sin to plague and contaminate our lives. When you sin, it hurts your fellow Christians, even if they may not know about your sin. But you might be thinking right now, hey, wait a minute, Wendell. How exactly does my sin hurt my fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ? After all, when I lust, cheat, lie, hate, or love things I shouldn't in my heart, who else but God knows, right? How does it affect my relationship with people? No, many of us might think that our personal sin isn't so bad as long as it doesn't harm somebody else. It doesn't affect anyone else. What's the problem? But how do you know that your sins don't hurt someone else? Well, the truth is, if you read the Bible carefully, sin is never a strictly personal thing. It affects your relationship with God when you sin, so it's not personal in that sense. And it always has this impact on the lives of other people. How so? Well, let's take an obvious example. When a husband has an illicit relationship with a woman outside of marriage, wouldn't that affect the wife both relationally and practically, even though the wife may not know it? Or when spousal violence happens in the home, when the man bashes his wife, doesn't this affect the way the victim relates to others outside the home? Wouldn't the victim be forced to lie about the bruises and hide the true state of her emotions? Now, the truth is, whenever anyone sins, whether you're Christian or not, external relationships always suffer because sin is a vandal. It destroys stuff, right? And in the context of what John is saying here, Christian fellowship is adversely affected whenever members of Christ's body sin, even in private. Even in private. Now, sometimes we think private sins have no effect on others because no one knows about it. Yet, listen to what Moses says. Be sure. Not maybe. Not one day you might, right? Be sure your sin will find you out. Now, prolonged private sin has this tendency to become public sometime later, reaping consequences, right, that spiral out of control. Now, stories regularly emerge involving those who thought their sin was hidden and were surprised to discover that their sins cannot be hidden forever, after all. Just go and Google, right, Christian leaders who have fallen. And you can see so many examples of those whose secret sins have been found out and that profound, horrific effect that it has on their congregations. Now, another problem with private sin is that it produces guilt. Now, I'm sure all of us can relate to this, right? We sin, we feel guilty, we promise God we won't do it again. Then 2 days later, we sin again, we feel even more guilty, and we tell God, God, this one really last time, really. And then what happens? The next day, temptation comes, and then we sin, and the cycle repeats itself. And each time, we return to this cycle of private habitual sin. Our guilt builds. It builds. And we find it more and more difficult as the guilt builds to approach God and to approach others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, guilt, if we are being honest, changes a person privately and publicly. Now, what do I mean? Someone weighed down by guilt is more prone to several factors. It's more prone to stress, more prone to irritability, more prone to suspicion. And unhealthy conditions such as sleeplessness and depression may start manifesting themselves, starting a chain reaction of devastating and damaging effects. Now, even if a person's sin remains undiscovered for a long time, its impact on other areas of his or her life will always have a negative bearing on others because guilt changes you from the inside and it will eventually show in the way you relate with people on the outside. And lastly, living in hidden sin forces one to become dishonest. And dishonesty affects relationships profoundly in the long run. You can't have true, meaningful relationships if you keep lying to another person and being dishonest, right? So as you can see, right, secret sins are far from harmless. They are far from your own thing, right? Secret sins can and will affect your relationship with one another. So the first thing we see that happens when we walk in the light is that it leads to fellowship with other people. Walking in darkness leads to damaging of fellowship with others. And the second thing that happens is that cleansing from sin takes place when we walk in the light. Now, John says here that the blood of Jesus, his son, God's son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, the cleansing here is the daily cleansing from sin in the life of every single believer. And the shed blood of Jesus on the cross has this ongoing benefit of cleansing for every believer. It has the power to cleanse away sin, and it's the only blood with the power to do that. Now, when Jesus' blood purifies us from sin, we receive both forgiveness of sin and the removal of guilt that sin brings about. Now, as the old hymn simply but beautifully puts it, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Only the blood of Jesus can completely remove the stain and guilt of sin. Such is the power of the spilt blood of God. He has the power to wash away every sin and guilty stain. No sin, when properly confessed, can stand against the power of Jesus' blood. When we walk in the light, we have this promise. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Promise. Now, verse 8 then begins with another if statement. And John says now, after talking about walking in the light, right, and what happens, and he says, if we say we have no sin. Now, many of us know Charles Spurgeon, right? And he said this once about this, when people say they have no sin. He says, he who cannot find water in the sea is not more foolish than the man who cannot perceive sin in himself. How true. Now, crazy as it might sound, there are many people who don't believe that there's such a thing called sin. And as I mentioned earlier, we are so quick to call sin by other names and to rationalize it away, right? Sometimes even Christians make excuses for their sins that they are quick to condemn in other people. But the plain truth is this: the Bible tells us that every human being is born with a sin nature. Now, what does it mean for you and I to have a sin nature? It means that we have this natural disposition, we have this natural propensity to sin. You cannot stop yourself from sinning. And why don't we think about it this way, right? You are not a sinner because you sin. You're not a sinner because you sin. You're not a sinner because you sin. Rather, you sin because you are a sinner. Big difference, huh? Now, if you think I'm being a little extreme by saying that we all have a sin nature, I just want to give you some evidence. Now, I want us to think about the behavior of really young children for a moment. Now, some of you have really young kids. Very cute, right? Super cute. And even if we don't have children, we have young nieces, nephews that we love to bits and pieces. But what happens when you put two or three children in a room with only one toy or one piece of candy? No, honestly, what happened? Does sharing or allowing the other kid to eat first come naturally to children? Or is it more likely this scenario? Fighting over that one instead of sharing. I think we all know the answer, right? But I think the question we need to ask ourselves, honestly, is where did these cute, lovely, innocent children get their selfish nature from? Do parents have to teach their children to be selfish? Do parents have to teach their children to become angry? Do parents have to teach their children to throw a tantrum when another child takes his or her toy? You don't have to teach children these things no matter how young they are. They do these things naturally. In fact, the Bible says, guess what, guys? You have to teach them not to do these things. Why? Because children, even the youngest one, the cutest one, are born with a sin nature. It's as simple as that. And if we deny this fundamental truth, right, something terribly tragic happens. We end up deceiving ourselves. Now imagine a man whose doctor tells him he's terminally ill, that he only has a couple of days left to live. But this guy refuses to believe, and instead of spending time with his loved ones, goes back to the office and sends emails instead. Now how foolish and tragic would that be? And how much more foolish would it be for a man to deny the fact that he has the cancer of the worst kind, a deadly cancer of the soul, called sin? We deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves when we say we have no sin. And even worse, the claim to being sinless is not only self-deception. It's also blasphemy. It amounts to calling God a liar. Because God says you and I are born with a sin nature and he says I have no sin. You are actually calling God a liar. And some of us will be thinking right now, hey, a bit extreme, right? How can Christians think of themselves as sinless? Thankfully, I'm not like that, so I don't think this sermon is for me. Now, is that really true? Again, I would say not. Because you and I, no matter how sanctified we are, retain this innate tendency and the ability to sin. We can sin at any time without realizing that we have sinned. Don't believe me? Now, remember King David? The Bible describes this guy in a way he has described no other man. He was described as a man after God's own heart. I may be wrong, but I don't think the Bible describes anyone else in this way. Okay? And what did David do, this guy, a man after God's own heart, do at one point in his life? He committed what many consider to be the deadliest of sins. Adultery first, deceit, murder. And you know what's shocking? He didn't even realize that he had sinned. And then we are left wondering as we read 1 Samuel, right? Man, how is that possible? How can a man after God's own heart actually commit all these sins without even realizing he has sinned? In fact, right, David was so oblivious to his sins that God had to send the prophet Nathan to whack him. And what David's example teaches us is this. Whenever we start getting complacent about sin, whenever we start feeling good about our state of holiness, we need to remember John's teaching. Remember that sin, while it's fully dealt with and defeated by the risen Christ, is something that you and I have this terrible tendency, the ease of tendency, to fall into over and over and over again. But thankfully, the message doesn't stop here. John says that although we are super prone to sin, he gives us a promise that every sinner should rightfully be delighted with. And he says, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. And that's the good news. While sin may be a fact of life, but it's something that we've got to live with, right? It doesn't have to affect our relationship with God if it is properly confessed. And confession should always be that natural response the moment we realize we've messed up. You know, confess basically means to say the same thing as. Confession, to say the same things as. So when we confess our sins, we are actually agreeing with God about what He says about sin. That what God says about sin is completely true. It is an admission of guilt. Confession is an admission of guilt. And to confess your sin isn't saying, oops, God, I'm sorry, I got caught this time, but if I can get away with it, I'll do it again. That's not confession. Confession is coming before God in honesty and humility and agreeing with Him about your sin. Confession means this genuine contrition, this remorse, this repentance for your sin. It means seeking real and actual forgiveness, knowing that you've really seriously messed up. And when you confess your sin, John says something amazing and real happens. God acts. He acts to forgive your sins. He acts to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Nothing is too serious for God not to forgive if you confess. That's the wonderful message, right? So when we come to God, sinful as we are, and find forgiveness and restoration in Jesus, God acts. And when Jesus suffered and died on the cross that sad and dark day, all sin, whether they were sins in the past, whether they're sins in the present, or whether they're sins in the future, all sin was fully paid for by the death of the very Son of God. And what this means is that when you sin as a Christian, God doesn't kick you out of His family. But know this, sin breaks God's heart and affects your fellowship with Him. Sin also negatively affects your fellowship with other believers. And when you come before God to confess sin, when you humbly and honestly admit your sin for what it is, believe in your heart that God will forgive you. Why? Because forgiveness is extended to you on the basis of what Jesus has done on the cross. It's not given to you because you've done something good, no. But because of what Jesus has done. And when you're forgiven, you are restored into fellowship with God and you're restored into fellowship with believers. God is righteous and just to do this because He has already punished sin when it was placed on Jesus on the cross. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope that by now, at the end of today's message, you can see sin truly for the deadly parasite that it is. Now, if you have a tendency to take sin lightly, if you have a tendency to call sin by some other name or try to rationalize it away, it's time to get honest with yourselves. Now, if sin was so easily dealt with, Or if it wasn't as bad as the Bible says, would it have cost the very life of God's Son? If sin was so light and easily dealt with, would grace have to be so amazing and so cosmic? Sin is truly a deadly, deadly thing. Don't mess with it. It has the power to separate people from God for all eternity. Think about that. But when sin meets forgiveness in Christ, its fangs are pulled out and rendered useless, and its grip on the sinner is gone forever. Now, brothers and sisters, can I invite you to be honest with God right now? And I want us to focus your thoughts within your hearts as I ask us some questions. Now, is there some stubborn sin in your life? Something that you keep going back to over and over again and keep telling God you won't do it, but you just end up doing it over and over again? Is there some stubborn sin in your life that you know is there? Maybe it's something that has gone so habitual that you've chosen to ignore it. Or maybe you've given up hope that, I cannot do this. Forget it. Maybe it's something that has been, the Holy Spirit has been bugging you about this for the longest time, but you've just turned a blind eye. Have you been lying to yourself and telling yourself that it's all fine, when you know that in reality things are far from okay? You know what? Our Heavenly Father, He loves you. He'll never turn you away if you come to Him in brokenness. Now, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you now, if you hear His still small voice, confess your sin to Him. Trust that there's no sin that's too heinous that Jesus will not forgive the repentant sinner. Come to the place where the horror of sin meets the power and forgiveness of the cross. And if the Holy Spirit is speaking with you now, I invite you to pray this prayer with me. Shall we pray together? Our Father, You clearly know the areas of sin and brokenness in my life. You know the things I do when no one's watching and the secret things in my heart. I'm deeply sorry for sinning, for rebelling against You. I learned today that You are light, and Your perfect light shines in the places of darkness where no one sees. I confess my sins to You now. I agree with You that these are wrong and these hurt my friend relationship with You and others. And because I love You and I want to love others as I should, I commit now to turning away from whatever it is that is keeping me from being holy as You want me to. So please help me, Holy Spirit. For I ask this humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.